It's like it's on. There we go. How many of you, when you went to when you were a kid, went to cotillion? Did you go to cotillion classes? 5 years. Oh, it took a long for you. Well. Okay. Well, in the eighth grade, my mother decided it was time for me to go to cotillion classes, and they were held at the officers' club on our base. And the bribe was that my dad allowed me to go into the dining area of the base, little dining cafeteria, whatever it was in, dine for a drink. And every Saturday morning I got to get the chocolate milkshake by myself, sign my name, and I got a chocolate milkshake. The cotillion classes were interesting. They kind of focused on the dancing part, which that was the age of the twist, and I was pretty good at that already, but we had to learn all the other stuff. And in addition to that, we had a couple of sessions about proper etiquette at the dinner table or at the table. And I remember that was kind of one of the first times I realized that you could have a place setting where there was more than one fork, because obviously at our home for dinner there was one fork. And we learned all about that and the variations of the kinds of spoons and the dessert stuff at the top and water goblets and this and that and the other thing and where they were placed. And it wasn't too long after that summer where I was taking cotillion classes that we were having one of my favorite meals, which was tomato soup and grilled cheese sandwiches. To this day, that's one of my favorite meals. Anyway, quick sidebar story. I was in a restaurant one time this is pretty good in the middle of a story. I'm going to tell you another story. But anyway, I was at a very, 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 very fancy restaurant in Chicago, Illinois, one time. I was on a business trip, and I'd been eating in restaurants for 2 weeks. And I was so sick and tired of steak and chicken and lobster and, salmon. And the guy came, and it was a very fancy restaurant. And the menus had silk all around them. It was that fancy. And everybody at the table ordered, and I was still just staring at the menu. And he said, "Ma'am, just mention whatever it is you want. We'll have the chef prepare it." And I said, "Well," and he goes, "No, just what would you like? If you could have anything you wanted, what would you have?" I said, "Bowl of tomato soup and a grilled cheese sandwich." He said, "No problem, madam." So a few minutes later, when it all came with the silver tops and whatever, he's serving the lobster and what he got to me, and he plopped off, and here was tomato soup and a grilled cheese sandwich. Man, did I tip that boy that night. But anyway, cotillion classes, middle of the summer, I'd learned all about the etiquette of what to eat and what to do and so on and so forth. My mother had tomato soup and grilled cheese sandwiches, and as was my custom, towards the end of the bowl, I picked the bowl up and what out? And my mother said, "Didn't we send you to school to teach you to be respectable?" And the answer was yes. But at home, I performed slightly different than I would have if I was at a state dinner and somewhere else. That concept of respectableness, I thought of that in relationship to our series that we're in right now. We've called it Respectable Sins. It's things that on the surface might not appear all that bad. Or another way to look at it is we have trained ourselves that those things are not really that bad. They're respectable. It might not be slurping tomato soup as you might be at home. It's the external. It's the from everybody else's perspective. It's not quite so bad. And I'm hoping that through this 6-7 week series, and we look at individual things that are respectable sins, you and I might be driven to be a little more sensitive and a little more direct about our choices and how we choose to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And today's topic is ungodliness. And I chose it because, I'm moving over because the light's in my eyeballs, there we go. I chose it because if I was to say, the Well Bible Study is full of ungodly women, you would immediately recoil at that. You go, "Wait a minute, I know those ladies. They don't this, they don't that, they don't those, they don't go. What is it? They don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't go with the guys who do, There's a standard there." But of course, the issue is, what does the Bible have to say about this particular sin? And this particular sin of ungodliness has some interesting definitions. Let's take the broad view first, And then let's narrow it down. The broad view, looking at some New Testament terms for ungodliness. So let's look at godliness first. The Greek word for godly is a compound word, eusebia. The eu simply means good, and if you find that in the front of words, euphoric might be one in our English language. The eu just means good or well, it's positive. And sebia means to revere, to worship, to adore. High. I'm not doing anything, so, okay. Pause. Let's try that. So, compound word, good to revere, good to adore. It means then to be reverent or to be well reverent. In our English sense, it's the idea of being pious. Now, we have in our society taken piety one more step. And now when we use the word pious, it doesn't have a good connotation. It has the connotation that they've gone from the good part to the fake part. They're pious. Now, she's so full of piety. She's a pious person. But in the Bible, the word goodness, or godliness rather, has that connotation, good, to revere. Look at 1 Timothy 2:2, I have on your notes. That we might have peaceable and quiet lives in something, in all godliness and holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and then it shows up all through that chapter in verse 11. Pursue righteousness, again. Pursue godliness, again. Pursue faith, again. Pursue love, pursue endurance, and pursue gentleness. It's the idea that as a person, you would intentionally say, I'm going to live my life in such a way that I give good, strong respect and reverence for God. You say, well, certainly everybody in this room does. Kinda, we do. But we have ways in which we don't. If you say, gosh darn it, what is that a euphemism for? Don't say it out loud, but you're with me, right? Gosh is a euphemism for using the Lord's name. What is one of the commandments? Thou shalt not use the Lord thy God's name in vain. We have euphemisms for all kinds of things. Shucks is a euphemism for a not so nice word. We're flippant about the things of God. We're flippant about God's word. A guy was quoting a passage to me the other day, and he was well-intended quoting the passage, and he goes, well, you know, whatever those words are, they don't really matter. Now, I know he didn't mean that. I know he didn't. He was just saying the memorization, he didn't quite have all the syntax perfect. But the truth of the matter is, God's word does matter. In a time and a place other than ours, if you and I were given the responsibility of copying God's word, we would have had such structure to that process that we would have, when we came to the name of God, before we'd ever even write it down, we would stop, put our pen down, go take a physical bath, come back, write the word, and then keep going. There would have been an attention to the detail of God's word, but often I'm pretty flippant about this book. I'm flippant about how I use it. I'm flippant about how much time I spend in it. I might be flippant about memorizing it. Godliness is the act of putting a lot of attention on revering or adoring God. Now, the opposite you would expect to be equally powerful. The word in our New Testament for ungodliness takes that same root, sebius, that is revering or honoring, and puts an A in front of it, which means without. And so it's the idea of without revering, without adoring. Ungodliness is the lack of proper reverence for God. When I first became a believer in the church that I was at the time, was fairly casual, and people came in, not as casual as many of the churches that I've attended since then. But at that time, it was pretty casual. And people would be sitting in church singing with gum in their mouth. Now, coming from the tradition that I was in before I became a believer, oh my goodness, they're chewing gum in church. Well, I wear shorts most of the time to church now. And there's been a time and a place when I've had to really consciously ask myself, is this appropriate? Isn't appropriate? What am I setting the tone for Brianna? What am I trying to suggest with this or that behavior, this or that attitude? You know, standing or sitting, we don't kneel much in our churches. Is there a place for that? In what context, where does that show up? So there's a casualness to this business about adoring or putting proper godliness to something. There are lots of examples in our Bible, especially in the Old Testament, of ungodly people by category. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. Let's look at a passage there. 2 Peter chapter 2. Get our minds going on this. And we're going to narrow the definition down in just a moment. But a couple of Old Testament examples, 2 Peter 2, verses 5 and 6. This is in the context of a passage, a chapter talking about the rise of false prophets. He says, "The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. They're going to deny the master who brought them. They're going to bring swift destruction upon themselves." You with me? Second Peter 2:2. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgments from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter." Two examples that Peter reaches back into the Old Testament. One is the behavior of people at the time of the flood. And I'm not going to take you there, but if you went to Genesis 6 and you read the story of what caused God to create the flood, the worldwide flood, it was because of the behavior of the people. He looked and everywhere there was nothing but ungodliness. No one had their face turned towards God. There wasn't an orientation to revering. And then he uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, Genesis chapter 19 now, the story of Lot and when the angels show up in the city and they end up wanting to have a homosexual relationship, and he instead offers his two daughters as if that would be better in some fashion. I mean, it's bad to bad to bad in that whole context. Peter, that is using these two as an illustration of ungodly people out of the past. But then Paul, in 2 Timothy, turn there, 2 Timothy 3, he's going to drag us into the New Testament to look at the same sense of ungodliness. What do they look like in a New Testament concept, or in a New Testament context, rather? And he actually gives 18 descriptors for people in the last days, the days just before Jesus' return. And by definition, that would have included the time after he was resurrected and ascended until now. So when Paul writes to Timothy here, he's going to use descriptors in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, of what ungodliness looks like in the last days, in our time. What does it look like? Here he goes. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." And here there are 18 classifications. "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these." And then Jude, in his little book, just before Revelation, one little chapter, Jude, in verses 15 to 18, he takes a whack at what it means to be ungodly in the last days as well. If you got your Bible, whip it open to Jude. Look at verses 15 to 18. I'll back up to 14. "And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Wow, you think he's making a point? He is. "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And then he goes on, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, that they were saying to you, in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. So I made a little chart on your notes. I said, all right, in our day, what does ungodliness look like? And there were 18 descriptors. I kind of bunched them together into, 11 categories. Just in those two passages, look at the kinds of things that our Bible says is ungodly behavior. Lovers of themselves. If you don't believe that we live in a society where everyone is oriented to me, go get on the freeway and drive 20 minutes that way and 20 minutes back and watch people's behavior. Lovers of money. Would you say that is a characteristic of our current culture? Absolutely passionate about it. Boastful, proud, rash, conceited, all different words in that same passage that mean essentially the same thing, tooting their own horn. Number 4, abusive, brutal, without self-control, treacherous. I was watching the news last night that was just talking about a part of a little subculture in Los Angeles, and the problem is that the kids have nothing else to do but to learn to hate. That is in our culture. Number 5, a big one, disobedient to parents. I had a lady not too long ago get really, really, really mad at me. She said, at Stony Brook, all you care about is whether the kids' shirts are tucked in and whether they walk on the right side of the wall or not. I said, I'm really sorry you have missed a really major point. I could care less if the kids have their shirts tucked in. I could care less if they walk on the left side or the middle of the hallway. But you have to have some standards in life, and the obedience to those standards sets a person up for recognizing authority. And setting a person up to recognize authority puts them in a place to respond to God, who is the ultimate authority and has a demand on our lives. If I can get kids to get the idea that if a teacher says walk here, that's a good thing to do, that sets them up for being obedient to you as their parent, us as the surrogates, and ultimately to God. Who cares about the short shirt tail? Walk on the left side, I don't care, but you're going to bump into everybody because they're all on the right side. You see my point? Is our culture into making children be obedient to their parents? Let's not squelch their individuality. Their little self-esteem needs to be protected. Of course it does, and I absolutely support that. We should not attack a child at their core. But it is the job of the parent and to the surrogates that you identify to get the children to understand that there is authority, period. Not because they're smart, not because you like them, and not because you agree with them, but because they are an authority. When I sped down Ortega Highway a few months ago and the policeman pulled me over, I didn't argue with him. I didn't say, but you don't understand. I had a really good reason for running, so fast down the street. And I normally drive the speed limit, but boy, today, you shouldn't get, no, you can't, you have no authority over me. Ha! All I said when he walked up to the window, I already have my driver's license and my registration out. He came to the window and I said, good morning, sir. That's all I did. Good morning, sir. I handed it to him. He said, do you know why I'm going to write you a ticket? Yes, sir, I do. Just a moment, ma'am. Thank you, sir. I sat there, he came back, he handed it to me. He said, now in the back, you can do it. I said, thank you, sir, goodbye, have a good day. That's all I said. Why? Because authority. He's the authority. We don't get to discuss this. If we'd have discussed it, I'd have had handcuffs on, you know? Ungrateful. Ooh, what a society. Ungrateful. Unholy, without love, unforgiving. Slanderous, lovers of pleasure. Jude threw in a sum that fall into some of the same categories, flatterers others for their own advantage, boast about themselves, scoffers, grumblers, fault finders, following evil desires. I don't think it would be too hard for us to pretty quickly agree that we live in a culture with lots of ungodliness going on. But how does that get expressed in the community of faith? You know, yes, some of us still have some of those issues. I know good Christian people that squawk about some of those. But generally speaking, what happens is we get respectable with our sins. Even our ungodliness becomes somehow respectable. So I'm going to expand the definitions a little bit out of just the very technical look at the word, look at the New Testament word definitions, and see if we can get kind of a bigger picture on this whole idea of ungodliness as it relates to Christian people in Christian community, which I'm assuming you're here at least for that purpose. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we're in Jude, turn back a couple of books, find 2 Peter again, look at chapter 3 and verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 11. He's talking about the end of the time, end of times, the new heaven, the new earth. It's going to come like a thief in the night in which the heavens will pass away. I'm in verse 10. And there's going to be a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since that's coming. And by the way, pause. Have you considered the fact that the Lord's return is imminent lately? Have you gotten up when you're brushing your teeth, look in the mirror and said, could be today? Because if you do that, it puts you in a different frame of reference to live life that day. If you're conscious about God's return might be today, it affects what you do and what you say and your priorities and how you plan. Anyway, he says, since we know it's coming, all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Here's the question. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If that was at the top of an essay question for you today and it was a test, you can't go home till you write a 3-page paper on that question. What kind of person ought you to be in the sense of holy conduct and godliness? That's the core of the question before us in this lesson. And so I'm going to expand the term ungodliness a little bit here, and I'm going to say, as Bridges does in his book, it's by definition living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or little or no thought of God's will, or little or no thought of God's glory, and one's dependence on God. So now the definition of ungodliness isn't the things that were in 2 Peter or in Jude, but how are we doing in reference to everyday life? How prominent is our thought of God and God's issues? How often in a day am I confronted with God's plan, with God's purposes, with God's ideas, with God's standard, as opposed to just running through my day? It is really, really hard to do, to consciously stop and say, in what way am I entering into a thought, a decision, a change of behavior, an adjustment of attitude in relationship to God or God's will or God's glory or God having made me a dependent creature? I said to you a week or two ago, if you're in a place where you don't need God to bless you, then do something to get into that place. That's exactly what God does with health issues and finance issues and all kinds of stressors. It's to get us to a place where we are dependent. If we can run our whole lives without ever pausing and thinking about God, we are, by my current definition, ungodly. And that's the respectable sin, because it doesn't show up as anything really terrible. It's just the absence of being God-oriented. Are you with me on my definition? Ungodliness is when God is, in essence, irrelevant to your life. Where does he show up? Take the last 5 days in your mind. Let's just take a little pause here. For the last 5 days, today's Tuesday, so we'll go Monday, Saturday, Sunday, Friday, and Thursday. From last Thursday to today. In what ways were you dependent on God to show up in those 5 days? A lot, this nice lady says. That should have come out of all of our mouths. You say, well, my husband has a good job. Great. We got plenty of money. Good. Nobody's sick. Good. Is that dependent on you? Could your husband not come home today and grab his chest, as one of our dear sister's husband did a year or so ago? Could that not happen today? Last night, I ate too many cucumbers, and I had my proverbial 57,000th heart attack sitting in my easy chair. And Barb was laughing at me. She came in, and I'm pounding my chest. She goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm having another heart attack. It's not a heart attack. It's gas. Could be, though. Could be. dear friend of mine announced this morning at board meeting that he's having his gallbladder out this week. Major gallbladder issues. Didn't even know it existed. Are you dependent on God for your health? If that thought hasn't crossed your mind in a while, let it cross. You are. What about your children? You kissed them all goodnight last night. When you got that one, and when they're asleep and they're all warm and fuzzy and that sweet little smile and that little, oh, I love kissing them when they're asleep. When they wake up, they're a different story. But when they're asleep, they're wonderful, right? You know, children get cancer. Children get diseases. Children die. We're going to do some memorials, special memorials to three children that have passed away in the 25 years of Stony Brook. We have some special little plaques and some remembrances of those three children. Three here in our school in the past 10 years. They do? Are you dependent? When you kiss them goodbye, or goodbye this morning or last night, good night, did it cross your mind, God, thank you that that kid is not sick? Thank you that that kid is healthy? When you ate, was it just, thank you, Lord, for this food? Amen. If you hear Brianna pray at meals, it is exactly the same three phrases every meal. She is not conscious that God put that food on the table. And half the time, I'm not. You see, the whole definition of ungodliness is a living our lives in a way where there's little or no thought about God, about God's will, about God's glory, or about our dependence on Him. We get so wrapped up, and I'm one of the worst. I am not preaching today from a position of strength. I am teaching from a position of weakness. I'm as bad as anyone, but the whole idea that God's glory ought to be consuming my mind, I am consumed with agendas and activities and production, achievement, and goals. Well, so where's God in all that? And every now and then I get yanked up by myself or by circumstances and go, whoa. See, the respectable sin of ungodliness is insidious because it's the issue of God being irrelevant. Life goes on without Him. And to the degree it goes on without Him, to that degree we are ungodly. Where we need Him, where we position Him dead in center, or dead center in our lives, where we consider Him and His will, not my feelings, not my emotions, not my whatever, but where is God in this matter? Then there's godliness as opposed to ungodly. I put in your notes that we seldom, if ever, consider, one, our dependence on God. We are absolutely dependent on God for everything. There's a great example in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Look in your Old Testament, story of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's a time when Jehoshaphat is ruling. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse number 12. It's in the middle of a prayer. Jehoshaphat is praying. He stood in the assembly in verse 5 of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he cried out, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens, and art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the heavens? Power and might are in your hand, so that none can stand against thee. And then he just recounts all the incredible things that God has done on their behalf. He sums it up in verse number 12. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this, and you could cross out great multitude, put in whatever it is in your life. We are powerless before this, blah, blah, blah. Nor do we know what we ought to do, but our eyes are on you. See, the opposite of ungodliness is godliness, and godliness, by that illustration, is the ability in the midst of anything to turn your attention to God, a dependence on Him. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of whether we're in emotional strife, we're in a season of hurt, a season of anxiety, a season of fear, whether there's health issues or financial issues, if we can put God in the center, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, that's the opposite of ungodly. It's godliness, a dependence. Now there's a flip side to that, and that's the responsibility to God. And really it falls into two categories, two things that I mentioned anyway, the issue of obedience and then the issue of developing an intimate relationship with Him. If we have responsibilities to God, they fall into those two categories, an issue of obedience and an issue of developing an intimate relationship. Let's look at obedience for a second, because we tend to think that the kids have to learn to be obedient. Hello, we have exactly the same issues. Our issues are precisely the same. It's obedience. I used to tell Brianna when she was little, I want to tell you one time, and I want you to respond immediately. Delayed is not obedience. Arguing with me is not obedience. Having five better ideas is not obedience. Obedience is doing what I ask when I ask it. Anything else is disobedience. Well, I'm gonna, but I just want to talk to you about it. No, that's not obedience. How many times, though, do I do that to God? That's a great idea, God, but let me tell you three reasons why that isn't gonna work. That's exactly what I do. Let's look at some Old Testament examples. Get your Bible open to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. Was Noah obedient? You bet he was. Look at the statement that sums up Noah. All the years, 120 years, he built a boat. It had never rained. People laughed for 120 years. Have you ever been persecuted for 120 years? Me neither. An occasional sly remark, but not 120 years of constant derision. At the end of that, in verse 22 of chapter 6, this is the statement. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did it. Is there something nagging at you that God wants you to do or not do, get involved or stop being involved, emphasize, refocus on, and you're fussing about it? Then you're not being Noah. The Bible says Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Done. He did it. I don't want to stand here and argue with you, son. I want you to tuck your shirt in. Again, tucking your shirt in is not a big deal. It's just an issue of obedience. Doing whatever it is that God has on your plate may not be a big deal. It's an issue of obedience. Maybe somebody's asked you to give your testimony somewhere and you're absolutely petrified of standing up in front of people. You know what? Get over it. Be like Noah. Noah did. According to all the Lord commanded him, so he did it. Look at another example. Abraham, in Genesis 22, just turn over a little bit. Abraham, you know the story of his response to God on offering Isaac, his only son, and as a sacrifice. Wouldn't take you very long to get into this illustration. We know it so well. Verse 1 of chapter 22, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now the Bible doesn't say there was a further discussion, there was a clarification, you got to be kidding me, you want me to do what with my child? None of that. What you see is the little word so. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took his two whatevers, off they went. See, in my life, it doesn't go that way. It goes, well, you know, God, that's a good idea, but have you considered? You know, let's talk about this a little bit. This really doesn't seem logical to me. I'm not sure I'm up for that. I don't think I could do that. Don't you understand it bothers me to have to behave that way? The last illustration is good old Joshua. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua 11. Joshua chapter 11, a little further along. Joshua was told to bring the children of Israel into the promised land at the death of Moses. The Bible talks a lot about how he did, in fact, do that. And in Joshua 11:15, we have kind of a summary statement. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. No equivocation, no fussing about it, no, I got two more ideas, you said it, I'll do it. Well, lying isn't lying, it's just little white lies. That's respectable, we're talking about that. It's not. If God said tell the truth, tell the truth. Well, if I just phrased it this way on my taxes, then I could get that extra $500 deduction. Sorry, wrong. It's not right, the issue of obedience. The second issue, though, in terms of our responsibility to God, is the whole issue of developing an intimate relationship with God. whether you've known the Lord a week, in my case, what, 37, 38 years? Has anybody known the Lord longer than that, 38 years? Ooh, I'm the old lady in the group. How about that? It really doesn't matter whether you've known the Lord a week or he's been your Lord and Savior for 38 years. The rules are exactly the same. The performance is different, but the rules are exactly the same. Honor me with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole mind, with all your strength. Same rule. Now, the performance is different, admittedly. Your awareness is different, admittedly. But the point of developing an intimate relationship takes effort. Psalm 27:4, turn there. Lots of verses this morning. It won't hurt you. This is our Bible. By the way, if you can't find the books because you don't know the books of the Bible, that is job one. Go learn the books of the Bible. Psalm 20, your kids know them. Hint, hint. Psalm 27, verse number 4. It's actually, I think, supposed to be verses 1 to 4. The idea of developing an intimate relationship. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me, devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumble and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. I cringe when I hear people talking about heaven as if it's, you know, nonstop chocolate, which I'm all in favor of. Cadbury's original from England. I'm all in favor of that. But that is not heaven. Heaven is not stuff. Heaven is the presence of God. And if you're not longing for that, the respectable sin of ungodliness might be working a bit in your heart. Turn to 63:1, another passage that talks about developing an intimate relationship. 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is your heart yearning for God? Is there a time in your day when there's an ache because you haven't spoken to him in a while? Those of you that have wonderful marriages, I'm hopeful that there are times in your life when you just miss your husband. You just want to see him. You just want to see him with your eyes. Or you want to feel his arms around you, just a moment. You want to hear his voice. If you have a dear friend that lives far away and you can't be with them very much, every now and then there's a little ache you wish. I found myself one weekend ago driving over to Rosemary's house. I was going to go sit in her backyard again, which is something I've done. I miss her. I know what she smells like. I can smell it. I know that retreat's doing this to me. I'm all churned up about it because we're getting ready to go to retreat to the place we've always been. I miss her. But how often do I miss God? How often do those earthly needs get translated into yearning to be in the presence of God? Too often he's a force. He's a lawgiver. He's a great provider, Santa Claus in the sky. He's all those things, but because it's not personal, because maybe the level of my intimacy is not where it should be, I don't ache. I don't long to be in his presence. That's the respectable sin of ungodliness. Because the opposite is, I should have those yearnings to be in the presence of, to hear the voice of, to be a with. It shouldn't be an anguish to spend time in God's Word. Why do we have to cajole people into spending time in God's Word?
Well, you know, I have a busy life.
Yeah, okay. What is it? The average couple spends less than 1 minute a day exchanging greetings in our country. And we spend less than 4 minutes a day talking to our kids, something like that. What is that all about? It's a misshapen life is what it is. Now think about that in relationship to God. Well, I spent my 2.5 minutes this morning reading my daily bread. Cool. Sorry. I'm not picking on daily bread. Daily bread's good. All right, so what are we going to do about it? We're going to train ourselves to be godly. By the way, a second book that I would recommend of Jerry Bridges, the first one is called Respectable Sins. We're working through some of that material. The second one is called The Practice of Godliness, and these notes come out of there. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." There is a world of difference between trying and training, and we're going to talk about this on the retreat. The difference between training and trying. If I were to come around and stick a microphone in front of your face and say, "How are you doing in spiritual matters?" I often will hear, "Well, I'm trying. I'm trying to put God first. I'm trying to read my Bible. I'm trying to memorize scripture. It's just so hard because I'm old, you know. I'm trying to, trying. Where's the training? If I came to you and said, "You guys, everybody in here, we're going to Beijing this summer and we're running in the mile. No, let's go for the marathon. The marathon." And you go, "Oh, that'd be great. And everybody gets a big gold medal at the end and all kinds of people are going to clap. It's going to be great. Your picture's going to be on the front of Time magazine. It's going to be cool." We all go, "Oh, yeah, great, let's go. I'll try really hard when I get there. I will concentrate. I will try so hard." How far would you get? I'd make it from here to the parking lot, maybe. On the other hand, if you said, "Well, okay, if I'm going to be invited to run in that particular race, I better start training." Not trying, training. And what would that consist of? Some sacrifice. Some get up a little earlies. Some, you know, aches and pains. Some pressing yourself. We've been trying for weeks to get into some sort of an exercise routine at my house. We have not yet succeeded. Because we're still trying, we're not training. I'm talking about myself. What are some principles that go into being trained to be godly? I've got several of them. Let me give them to you. Number one is the need for personal responsibility. It's not everybody else's job. It's yours. If you're not feeling godly, guess who moved? Not God, you. Subtly, respectably, but you moved. And the responsibility to be training yourself in a godly lifestyle is yours. It's not your husband's, it's not the church's, it's not the radio stations, it's not the material, it's yours. It's not your kids, and it's not anybody else's fault. "You don't understand my children." I do understand children. And some of you have got those stages of life that are so demanding, you know, little one, not so little one. That's hard. Finding time is hard. But you know what? We find time for everything that's important to us. If exercising is important, then we get up at 4:30, leave the house while dad's still there so the kids are cared for. If our relationship with God was at that level that we wanted to train rather than to try, we'd find time. We would. When I changed the way my devotional schedule was, I had to get up earlier. Sorry, I just had to. I could no longer get up at, 7:27, shower and be out the door by 7:30. I had to get up earlier. Sacrifice of all sacrifices. For me, it is. I'm not a morning person. Training is a acceptance of personal responsibility. You train yourself. You train yourself in godliness. If you're at a flat place in your life right now where emotionally you're flat or anxious or there's some emotional stresses and strains, it's your job to stand up and say, "I'm going to change this. I am going to change what is mine to change. I may not be able to change circumstances, but I'm going to change my response to circumstances. I'm going to change the way I'm living my life. I'm going to change the sense of priorities. I'm going to take personal responsibility." When the kids in school start to struggle and they start that, "Well, my mom won't let me. Well, my dad says I have to play sports. My little brother always bugs me. I share a room." The first thing we do is, wait a minute, stop all of that. What is your job? "To get my homework done and bring it back to school." Yes. So if that room doesn't work, go down somewhere else. Go to the laundry room. Go to the garage. Go sit in your dad's car. Take responsibility. And as a child, they can only take this much. As an adult, you and I are fully responsible for our walk with the Lord. If it stinks, it's our fault. Second thing you got to do is see the end result. What are you working for? Well, in the case of the marathon, it's the big gold thing around your neck and your picture on Time magazine and millions of people on TV and everyone in the stands cheering for you. There's nothing bad with having results. In this case, the result is spiritual growth. Being focused on being better spiritually than we are today. Seeing some result of being maybe just a little more Christ-like. Responding a little more Christ-like. Having attitudes a little more Christ-like. No perfection achieved. It didn't happen in this side of glory. But a little more like. The question that we started with in 2 Peter said, what kind of person ought you to be? More like Christ. That's the answer. So there's a result to look for. There's a special little disease here for those of us that are achievement-oriented. And so I'm going to take a moment and talk first to me. And that is, too often we are consumed with accomplishing things for God. You know, doing things for Him. The emphasis is on activity. You know, we're very active at church. We're very active in our Bible studies. We're very active in our community. Look at all these things I'm doing for God. And you know what God says? Nice, good job, wrong attitude. Not that service isn't important. It certainly is. But accomplishing things for God is not nearly as important. Being consumed with activity is not nearly so important as being who we were called to be. The being part, not the doing part. And some of us have a bad disease in that area. Doing is the more important. Being is the more important. Less might be better. Less activities. It's certainly true with your children. I'm not nagging you, but I am telling you, less is better for your kids, not more. They have to have time to develop their own relationship with the Lord. They have to have time to develop their relationship with you. They have to have time to be in your proximity. What raises good children are good parents, not good softball teams or good baseball teams. Those are fine in their place. We need time to relate, and you and I need time with God. All right, the third one. First one is train yourself, take responsibility. Second one is see the end result. The third one is recognize that there are several characteristics that are incumbent upon good training. Let's say that my household finally gets their act together and we decide we're going to do this particular exercise plan. What's it going to look like? Well, it's going to start with commitment. We're going to say we are going to walk 2.5 miles at least 3 times a week. We're going to write it on the calendar and we're going to report it to such and such a friend. That's commitment. It's not commitment to say, well, we're going to try this week to get out and do some walking. You think that's going to happen? Uh-uh. It ain't, because I've been saying that since January. This week, we're going to get out. Yep. I even had a new idea last week for it. I've been rolling through good ideas for what? 3 months. I don't need any more good ideas. What I need is commitment. I need to say to you that by Tuesday of next week, I will walk twice. Notice I'm lowering the bar here. Twice. And report it to you. That's commitment. It's on. No, two is as far as I'm going. Sorry. Two. Two. You heard it. No, two is as far as I'm going this week. Maybe next week, three. Commitment, yeah, maybe next week, so I am not to the commitment stage yet. This week, I'm committing to two. How about spending time in God's Word? If you're not a regular attender at God's feet every day, maybe you can join me. Two. We're looking for two. Do I see any two commitments? Don't raise your hand. Do it in your heart. But two. You see what I'm saying? It's commitment. It's not, maybe if I get around to it, because if I do that, I'll never get around to it. Commitment. It starts with commitment. Persistence, painstaking, diligent effort. Jeremiah 29 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with what? A part of your heart. With all of your heart. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort, not a casual effort, every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, nobody's going to see the Lord. Psalm 63:1, O Lord, you are my God, earnestly, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. Commitment. Secondly, you got to train under a knowledgeable coach or mentor. a knowledgeable coach or mentor. There are at least two levels to this in the spiritual world. First, it's a person. It's a real-life person. Everybody in this room ought to have someone to whom they are spiritually responsible. It might be your husband. It might be a good friend. It might be a Bible study teacher. It might be your Sunday school teacher. It might be your pastor. There ought to be someone to whom you are spiritually accountable that has the right to stick their bony finger in your face and say, stop it, or start it. On a human level, without that, it stays trying. It never gets to commitment. Until I said to you two times between now and next Tuesday, I'm pretty much guaranteeing it wouldn't have happened. But now I'm on the hook, because next Tuesday you're going to ask me. And heaven knows I don't want you to be disappointed in me. So what's going to happen? Yeah, it's two different days. Okay. Now we're getting pushy. It was two. On the human side, a person to whom you respect, to whom you can report, that they can be an encouragement, that they can be a mentor, that they can be a guide. And then spiritually, the Holy Spirit, that is the role of the Holy Spirit. If you look at John 14, when Jesus was getting ready to leave, he said, well, don't panic, I'm going to leave you another comforter. I'm going to leave you somebody, the Holy Spirit, to be with you. In chapter 15, he talks about the Holy Spirit is there to guide us and bring our minds to all truth. Ungodliness does not have to stay as a pattern to our life. We can look to the Holy Spirit and have changes made. Stop this, start that, don't do this, do that. Spend more time here, less time there. The Holy Spirit can be our mentor. And then the last is practice, practice, practice. If you were going to run that race in Beijing, you would not turn out tomorrow and run 26 miles. You might walk 3/4 mile. The next day you might walk 1 mile. And then maybe you might be hurting so bad you'd fall back to 3/4 mile. And then the next day you trot a little. You make it to the mailbox. And then you walk the rest. And you know what's going to happen. Over a period of time, you might work up to 26 miles. It's not going to happen like this. If you and I have identified areas in our life where we're less than godly, they're not going to all go away overnight. I'm famous for making lists. Okay, God, I recognize here, 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 here. I've prayed about it. I've confessed it. I'm done with it. I should be perfect by tomorrow morning. Well, of course, I wake up in the morning with a cruddy attitude about something, and boom, it's all done. And I have to start over again. My expectations might need to be tempered a little. Maybe you identify an area that you want to work on where God has not reigned supreme. Fine, work on that one. Practice, practice, practice. Bridges says there's three things having to do with developing godliness in our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies as an exercise or a discipline. The first one is the fear of God. The second one is the love of God. And the last one is a desire or a thirst for God. The fear of God. Let me just say a word here. Our culture has the worship of God down to buddy system. And I realize that God has chosen to let us be close to him in the person of Jesus Christ and the relationship defined for us in the New Testament. But you know what? If your worship of God does not start with a reverential fear of God, you've not got the right God on the throne. You ought to be anxious a little about the report card coming out. I laugh about the kids, you know, a few days before report card. How you doing? I don't know, man. My math grade. Well, how are you doing? Well, I tried real hard, but I might be a C. And my mom's going to kill me if I get a C. You know what? That is a good thing. It is a good thing that a kid feels a little standard, a little push, a little whatever. Now, maybe a C is their best, and if that's true, then they shouldn't be feeling that. They should have been saying to me, and I gotta see him. My mom is gonna be so proud when she sees it. But if the C wasn't the right standard for them, maybe a B was, or maybe even an A, then there needs to be a little, and they're gonna kill me. Brianna, was it last weekend? I think it was last weekend. She said, we're having a conversation. She says, you know, one of the problems of my friends at school? And I said, what's that? And she said, they're not afraid of their parents. And I said, are you afraid? She goes, are you kidding? She doesn't mean she's afraid of me, like I'm going to go off. She went on to say the standard was high. The standard was high. And I knew if I didn't meet that standard, there were going to be repercussions. That's reverential awe. That's what the Bible means when it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There ought to be some reverential awe for the people that are in authority in our lives. That's one of the ways we practice godliness. A second one is to recognize the love of God. And we don't love God because we dream it up. 1 John says we love him because he first loved us. We ought to wallow in that a little bit. If you're having the need to find a little motivation for godliness, consider the love of God. And where you are and opportunities you have and your stage of life and the blessings that are yours. Make a physical list if you have to wallow a bit in the love of God. And lastly, to have a thirst or a desire. This Psalm 52 or 42 rather, verses 1 and 2, I often quote this verse to myself. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? I will quote that, but I quote it a little differently. This is what I say. God, I want to be like the deer that pants after you, but I am too often thirsting for something that I made up. I want that phrase, that psalm to be true. I want the very core of my soul to thirst after God, but too often I settle for something else. It's like coming home for dinner. I'm too lazy to go through the whole thing. I'll eat a bologna sandwich before I'll cook. In fact, the joke between Barb and I is by the time we sit down to dinner, I'm done before she starts because taste matters to her. She's got this sauce. She's got that sauce. She's got this application. She's got this drizzle. I'm done. All I cared is I didn't want to be hungry anymore. That is a brutish way to look at food, and that's a brutish way to live life. We're just consuming it. We're just gobbling it up. What we want is a thirst for the real thing. Respectable sin of ungodliness is running rampant in the Christian community. And the answer is for you and I to have a devotion to God, to see the fear of God, to have an attitude of reverence and awe and veneration and honor. And couple that with a deep appreciation within our souls for this love. These two attitudes, our writer Bridges says, complement and reinforce each other. They produce within our souls an intense desire for this one who is so awesome in his glory and majesty and yet so condescending in his love and his mercy. Which leads us right back to this book. I want to know more about you. I'm going to put more of this in me. I'm going to think of this. I'm going to take a phrase. I'm going to take a word. I'm going to suck on it all day long. I'm going to meditate on it. I am going to force myself throughout the day to not live without you. Then we'll be addressing the respectable sin of ungodliness. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for this lesson. Thank you for a chance to study it and think about it, to confess my own lacks, my own desire, my own needs to thirst for you, to not be satisfied with something just because I'm hungry and I ate it and now I'm done. I need to not be so brutish about my walk with you. I should savor it, thirst it, long for it, want it, and find so many different ways throughout a day to insert you in my day rather than to ignore you. I pray that I and everyone else will work on this respectable sin of ungodliness. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. Would have been no fun without you. This is a great series. We're talking about sin. Okay, well. I think it's a great series. What can I say? By the way, several of you came up to me and discussed the retreat. Thank you very much.